And we're holding on page 90 in Sanhedrin, paragraph labeled Shum Omer Days, towards the end of Oiskuf Gimel. We learned yesterday that among the cases that a person is chayv skila is when he does over yudoni. So then the Mishnah had described that Baal Oiv causes the spirit of the dead person to speak or to pretend to speak, whatever, from his armpit, and Yudoni involves putting a bone into his mouth. So this turn on bone. We learn in a braisa that goes into more detail. Baal Oiv zem davar beinat prokim or beinat sila yodiv. The Baal Oiv causes the sound to come out from, to speak from his joints or from his atzila yodav. Now, you have a number of places in Shas where Tosfos discusses, Rashi and Tosfos discuss what atzila yodav means. Does it mean the armpits or does it mean the elbows? There's a number of places where Rashi translates that as the elbow and Tosfos disagrees and says that it would actually be the armpit. In addition, Tosfos says that maybe actually being a prokim over here doesn't mean any joint in the body. Maybe indeed atzila yodav would be his armpits, and then Bein HaProkim would be his elbows. So maybe specifically from there, the Gemara, it's not here in Ein Yaakov, but the Gemara does talk about, for example, that the Baal Oiv flaps his arms and causes sound to come out. So therefore, that would suggest that it's something davka in the joints of the arms and not other parts of the body. Okay. Anyway, Yudoni, and then what is Yudoni? Zamaniach etzim yadua b'fiv. This is a person puts the bone of yadua, of a certain type of creature, in his mouth. V'umadabim elav, and the bone speaks on its own. We talked about yesterday a little bit what the identity of the yadua is. One interesting idea that's brought in Chassidus is it's the animal from which we get the mur spice that's used in the Ketores, showing an ultimate example of yisina omitach ha'choshech. Anyway, we also discussed briefly the Rambam's point that all these things are just nonsense, that the Goyish priests got superstitious followers to believe in, and none of them actually accomplish anything in the real world. So in the case of the speaking, for example, if the person himself just acts as a ventriloquist, and then you have various Rishonim and Achronim disagree with the Rambam on that. Okay, in any case, we're saying that Oiv involves that the spirit speaks from his joints. So the Gemara says, basically, I have a contradiction. A pasuk says, the Novi describes to the Jewish people that there's going to come a point during the time of Golos when you're going to be in a very low position. Your voice will be like your voice will come from the ground like oiv, like a very dim, soft voice. My lab de mishtoi ki urche. So doesn't that mean that when a person does oiv, then the spirit of the dead person speaks from his taber, from the ground, and it sounds like a very faint voice? And the answer is loy. The solik v'yosav ben aprokim u'mishtoi. No, what it means is that the spirit comes up and sits on one of the magician's joints, and it talks from there. It doesn't actually talk from the ground. So ka'oiv me'eretz koilach doesn't mean like the oiv sound that emerges from the ground, but rather like the oiv that comes from the ground, comes to the joints, and then speaks from there. But it's still the point that it comes from the ground, and that's the point of the metaphor that the Navi uses. And then I'm kind of combining the two of them. He says that the voice will speak from the joints or from the ground, but in all cases, it's going to be a very low voice, like it's coming from the ground. Again, a point to the Rambam that the whole thing is ventriloquism. So either the guy makes it as though the voice is coming from one of his arm joints or from the ground, but in all cases, he's going to be doing it in a very quiet, very low voice. Okay, the Gemara says, Toshma, let's bring another proof. We have the famous story of Shaul going to the Eishes Balas Oiv. Shaul is about to fight a major battle against the Plishtim. He asks the various ways of getting Hashem's answer to know whether they're going to be successful in the battle or not, and none of them are working. He tries Urim v'Tumim, he tries Nevi'im, he tries people who do a Shilas Cholim, nothing's working. So in desperation, he goes together with two of his men to an Eishes Balas Oiv. This is the famous story of Shaul and the witch. So at one point, Shaul goes to her disguised, and he tells her, I want you to bring up Shmuel's spirit. And then the Pasuk says that she screamed out, Vatomer Isha, and then Shaul asks, what's the matter? She says, Vatomer Isha Shaul. The woman said to Shaul, Elekimra Isi Olamina Oretz. I saw a godly person coming up from the ground. Elikim can mean a person who is very closely connected to Hashem, which Shmuel and Novi was, or we've learned a number of times in the Masechta that Elikim can also mean a top-level Dayan. The Gemara elsewhere explains that you, the Gemara actually here in Sanhedrin, explains that usually a person that usually when oiv brings up a person's spirit, it appears to the person who practices the oiv, it appears upside down. But here, for the covenant of a king, it comes right side up. So here, she didn't know that it was Shaul asking her, and she tells him ahead of time. She says, you know, Shaul has been busy getting rid of all the oiv and yidoni practitioners from Eretz Yisrael, so if I do it for you now, I'm going to get in trouble. And Shaul swears to her, you won't be in trouble. So now, when she sees the spirit of Shmuel coming right side up, she realizes this is King Shaul, and she was screaming in fear that now that now Shaul is going to kill her like he did to the other people who did oiv and yidoni. Ola means come up, coming up. Are you asking why in plural? Pashut Pshat is because Elikim is in plural form, so therefore it sometimes takes plural verbs. We talked about that earlier in the Masechta. With that said, though, the Gemara also says elsewhere that what happened was when Shmuel heard his voice being called, if you ever heard Yitzi Erbs' old tape, Shaul and the Witch, then he portrays this very well, that when Shmuel hears his voice being called, he thought he's being called in front of the Beis Din Shamayla, that maybe they found something wrong that he did during his lifetime. So he asked Moshe Rabbeinu to come along with him to vouch for him. So now this Baal HaSoiv says, I saw Elikim in plural. I saw two great people, Olam min Haaretz.
Doesn't mean
Eved. No, it doesn't mean Eved. Elikim means either a godly person, like, for example, think about the Arizal. What does Ariz stand for? Eliki Rabbi Yitzchak, the godly person, Rabbi Yitzchak. So either she means that, or she means Elikim in the sense of a high-level Dayan. Shmuel was both of those things. Okay. Anyway, so my lab, the Mishtari Tiorche, again, when she says that she sees him coming up from the ground, doesn't that mean that he's speaking from his grave? And the answer is loy, diyosir ben aprokim. Again, it means that it sits on the joints. But Rashi explains, by the way, the reason, now according to the Rambam, the reason why the voice is low is because, again, the guy's doing it with ventriloquism, and therefore if he does it too loud, then he'll be exposed as a fraud. But according to Rashi, the vert is, because after all, we're talking about a person who already passed away. He has less chayus, and therefore the voice comes out very low. In that story, aside from the general question of whether Kishuv is able to accomplish such a thing, there is in fact a discussion among Gaonim and Rishonim about that story of Shaul and the witch. Was she Taka successful at bringing up the spirit of Shmuel HaNavi, the great tzaddik? So there are, for example, Rav Shmuel Bar Chofni Gaon, one of the last Gaonim, it was a Mechotin of Rav Shuda Gaon. He says flat out, no, this is the woman made the whole thing up. She pretended that she's doing all her magic and everything, and she pretended that she's bringing up Shmuel's spirit. And she figured out, logically, you know, these things you see nowadays, you know, these tarot card readers or whatever, you know, they have a good sense of what the person is after, and, you know, a lot of times you can tell from a person's facial expressions and other such things, and look, you know, if she realizes to begin with that he's the king, then she knows he's obviously coming to ask about, or at any rate, when she realizes that he's the king, you know, what's he coming to ask about, obviously, about a battle. So therefore, according to him, she made the whole thing up and put it in Shmuel's mouth. There are a couple of Mephoshim who followed of Shmuel Rav Chofni in that, but then you have others, and then the Pshat of the Gemara seems to be that not so, that she really was able to bring up Shmuel's actual spirit, and the Gemara elsewhere explains that the point is that it was only a few months after Shmuel had passed away, and therefore his neshama is still close to his kaver, and therefore she's able to get a hold of it. Had it been more than 12 months after he had passed away, then she wouldn't have been able to do it. So the Gemara asks, how does a Baal Oiv do his thing? So how does he bring up the spirit in the first place? We said it comes and settles on one of his joints, but how does he bring it up in the first place? So Echad Hamala Bizchurei, one way is that he can call, that he can bring up, the mess will sit on Bizchurei, Rashi explains, on his Eivor Zachrus, on his male organ. Tosfos objects, and what about the Eishes Baal HaSoiv? Tosfos says that no, that's just Zachrusa, is just the name of this type of magic. So that's one way. So he does it with his male organ according to Rashi, or just with some type of magic according to Tosfos. Another way is they can use a skull of the dead person, and then the Baal Oiv will do his magic and whatever, and speak to the skull, and the skull will answer. So obviously that wouldn't have worked by the Baal HaSoiv. It's not like they could get a hold of Shmuel's skull, so necessarily she would have had to use the other method. Ma bein zeh lazeh, so what's the difference? Which method the Baal Oiv uses? The difference is, mala b'schura ena ela kedarkei, when you do it with schura, then the person doesn't come right side up. So like we said, it comes upside down, except we said for a king is an exception out of derech eretz for the king, it comes right side up. The ena ela b'shabbos, and also it wouldn't be able to come up on Shabbos. As the Gemara is going to give an example now. Nishab Gugolos, on the other hand, when they use a skull, Ola Kedarko, then the spirit comes up in the normal way, right side up, but Ola B'Shabbos, and then it can be done even on Shabbos. The Gemara says, what do you mean? What do you mean it goes up? If you're using a skull, where's it supposed to go up? Hakamemana, the skull is sitting in front of the baloiv on the table or wherever it is. No, the word is not oila, but oine kedarkoi v'oine b'shabbos. It'll answer normally, meaning the pashtus, in other words, or Rashi explains, or the not the pashtus, Rashi explains, or the kedarkoi, oine kedarkoi, it won't sit b'na prokim. And I guess oine kedarkoi then would also mean that it will speak in a more normal tone of voice and not a whispery type voice. V'oila b'shabbos, v'oine b'shabbos, and it will in fact answer on Shabbos. Okay. And the Gemara continues. V'af sheilo zushal tunas rufus harosha asked Rabbi Akiva. This, in fact, was a subject of this. In fact, came up in one of the questions that tunas rufus harosha asked Rabbi Akiva. Tunas rufus was one of the Roman governors of Eretz Yisrael in the decades after the Churban. We find a number of places in Gemaras and Midrashim where he challenged Rabbi Akiva with all kinds of questions about Yiddishkeit, and each time Rabbi Akiva showed him the truth of Torah, and then he doesn't know what he's talking about. The Gemara in Nedarim mentions that this Turnus Rufus had a wife named Rufina, where she at one point tried to seduce Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Akiva wasn't, of course, going to have anything to do with her, but he saw Beruach HaKodesh that one day he is actually going to marry her. After Turnus Rufus dropped dead, then she became a Giyotis and married Rabbi Akiva. The Gemara mentions in Nedarim that that's one of six places from which Rabbi Akiva got his wealth. Now, it also says that there was a Turnus. He smiled, he spit. Yeah, I wasn't going to go into the whole problem. That's in the Gemara in Nedarim. We learned that, but we learned that sometime last year. But yeah, now on the other hand, there are midrashim that talk about Turnus Rufus being the one who was present and then overseeing Rabbi Akiva's execution. So according to that, you would say, so Bepashtus, it means there were two different Turnus Rufuses. Okay, in any case. So he asked Rabbi Akiva. Omalei says, "My yom yemayim. What's different about this day than any other day? What makes you think Shabbos is any more special than any other day?" Beni Hoyada points out a cute word. Yemayim literally means in 2 days. So he's asking him, you know, there are some people who have their quote-unquote Shabbos on Friday, nowadays the Muslims. You have those who have their quote-unquote Shabbos on Sunday, which is nowadays the Christians. So he's asking him, "My yom, what's your day of Shabbos supposed to be special? Yemayim more than that Friday and the Sunday?"
He says
obviously this is before, well, not really before Christianity, it was just starting out then, but yeah, it's a few hundred years before Islam, but yeah, Daniel Yoda says maybe already there were groups then that started keeping those days as something special and just carried over to their religion, to those religions. Yeah, whatever. Anyway. Okay, Omalei, so Rabbi Akiva, as a Yid usually does, answers a question with a question. Umag gever mi guvrin. So what's special about a person more than any other people? You, Turnus Rufus, you're a great governor, you're a great powerful governor. What makes you more special than anybody else? Omalei, so Turnus Rufus answers, Demori Tzavi, my master, the emperor, decided he liked me and he decided that he wanted to promote me. Well, Rabbi Akiva says, there's your answer. Shabbos Nami, the Moritzavi. Well, there's your answer. The master of the world, Hashem, wanted this day of Shabbos and chose it as something special. Omalei, so Turnus Rufus says, fine. But Hachi Kaminalach, what I'm really getting at with my question is, who says that today is Shabbos? Shabbos is one out of every 7 days of the week. Maybe at some point you got it mixed up and Shabbos is really a different day. Maushal explains that he's actually asking him three things. First of all, who says that this is the Shabbos Bereshis when Hashem rested from all his work? Second of all, who says that this is the actual day that Hashem told you to rest on? And third of all, who says that it's Shabbos La'osid Lovay, Shabbos L'menucha L'chaya Ha'olam? So Rabbi Akiva, in keeping with that, then gives him three proofs. Omalei, Nahar Sabbatian Yechiyach. First of all, you can prove it from the Nahar Sabbatian, more better known as Sambatian. The whole week long, it throws up rocks and dirt. And then on Shabbos, it rests and then it's peaceful. Famously, there's the idea that the Aseres HaShvatim are behind it, and that's why they can't get out, etc. Anyway, Sabbatian is related to the word Shabbos, so they called it that because it rests every Shabbos. Another one, Baal Oiv Yechiyach. He can also prove it from a Baal Oiv, which, as we just said before, that if he uses one of his usual types of Oiv magic, then it won't work on Shabbos. And the third one, Rabbi Akiva tells him, Kibrish Shel Ovim Yechiyach. You can also prove it from your father's grave, you Turnus Rufus. Look at your father's grave, She'enim Mala Oshem B'Shabbos. No smoke rises from it on Shabbos. The whole week long, there would be smoke rising from it as a simon that your father is in Gehenim and is burning in Gehenim. Now on Shabbos, you'll see that it stops. So Maharsha explains that now this fits very well with the three things that he's asking about. You see, therefore, that this is the same Shabbos that Hashem rested on at the time of Maaseh Bereishis. You see that Nahar Sambatian, part of the nature that Hashem created, rests every week on it. You see that we can't do malach on it. Hashem told us not to do malach on it, just like the Baal Oiv can't do his malach on that day. And we see that your father's kaver doesn't give me smoke on that day, showing that even in Olam Haba, they have menucha on that day. So even in Gehenim, where your father is burning over there, then on Shabbos he rests. The Medrash tells it a little bit differently. The Medrash says that when Rabbi Akiva first mentions Sambatian, so Turnus Rufus says, yeah, but that's very far away from you. How do I know that that's true? So Rabbi Akiva tells him, in that case, then you regularly do Oiv to bring up your father's spirit and try to talk to him. Try it on Shabbos and see what happens. Sure enough, Turnus Rufus tries it the next Shabbos. Nothing happens. After Shabbos, he tries again. He starts talking with his father. What a dad, did you become a Shomer Shabbos over there in the next world? And his father says that, no, on Shabbos, Gehenim is closed, and therefore I can't pay attention to anybody who calls me by Oiv. So the second and the third thing kind of go together over here. As far as the grave giving out smoke, though, actually, Ben Yehoyada says maybe it doesn't mean the actual physical grave. We find that by Acher, that for a while he was in Gehenim, and smoke was actually rising from his grave. I mean, there's unfortunately a lot of Rishoyim in the world. If all of them smoke came out of their graves, and you know, we'd all suffer from smoke inhalation. So no, he says it means, in other words, that when you talk to him with your Oiv magic, you'll see that the rest of the week he's burning in the fires and smoke of Gehenim, and Shabbos he's not. Omalei. So Turnus Rufus was very offended by what Rabbi Akiva said. Bizisoi, you've mocked my father. Biyashtoi, and you've embarrassed him. Bikilaltoi, and you insulted him. Klala can mean cursing, but Rashi over here explains it's a word of, it means an insult. So again, three expressions corresponding to the three questions that Maharsha explains he was asking about Shabbos. There's other angles on it as well, including that the Ben Yehoyada points out that there, among other things, there are, he points out a number of threes that we have in connection with Shabbos, and one of them is actually, you know, you look at the Yom Tov davenings. We have the same middle bracha in each Yom Tov davening in all the tefillahs except for Musaf. So fine, Musaf is different because we need to mention the Musafim. But Shabbos, we have a different Nusach for each of the three middle brachas. And the Torah explains because they represent three pivotal Shabbosim in human history. The first one of Maaseh Bereishis, the second one Matan Torah was on Shabbos, and the third one, if I remember correctly, is indeed the one L'chaya HaElamim. So therefore, so corresponding to that, we have a different bracha on the theme of each one of them. The first one we say Vayichulu, and then Zeichel Maaseh Bereishis. The second one we talk about Yismach Moshe Matnas Chelkoi, referring to Matan Torah, and the third one we focus on Menuchas Avo Nedava, etc. So therefore, in keeping with that, is also why Rabbi Akiva gave him three proofs that today is in fact Shabbos. Next, Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, another kind of magic which is usur in the Torah. Now, this is not one that a person is chayav skila for. This one is a lav. A person is chayav malchus. But once we're mentioning the various types of kishuf, then the Gemara, the various types of kishuf and superstitious practices, and the Gemara takes the time to discuss them all together. So, Tanya, the Dura Shalom Mesim, we have the list over there in Parshas Shoftim, it mentions Dura Shalom Mesim. So what does that mean? Zamariv Atzmei, this means a person who starves himself, v'holich v'lon b'beis HaKvaris, and he goes and sleeps overnight. And b'beis HaKvaris, k'desh tishru olav ruach tumah, so the spirit of tumah will rest on him, and he'll be able to commune with the dead. This is, by the way, why we have the minute when we visit the Oihel. We don't eat something beforehand out of respect, because it wouldn't be b'derech eretz that we eat, and we're comfortable and everything, but we have to drink something so that we don't have this potential problem of Dodesh HaLamesim. With that said, though, in the Minor Lashon piece from the one of the pieces of the Zohar that we say in Minor Lashon has something over there where some of the Chachamim are arguing how we're going and davening by Kiryat Tzadikim and asking them to be Guta Betters for us in that Dorish Al Mason, and the answer is basically Tzadikim aren't Mason, Tzadikim Mimisos and Kurim Chaim, but nevertheless, to be on the safe side, we still drink something before we go there. So the Gemara continues. When Rabbi Akiva was learning and would reach this pasuk about the Dorish Al Mesim, he would cry, considering when he realized in a way how much easier it is for a person to get kochas atumah to attach to him than kochas of kedusha. He would say to himself, he would say, "Mahamariv atzmei kedushitishol of ruach tumah." Madach, a person just goes hungry in order that a ruach tumah should rest on him. And a shoulder all of ruach tumah, and sure enough, the ruach tumah does rest on him. Hamariv atzmei kedushitishol of ruach tara. Then, when a person starves himself and fasts, so that a spirit of Tara should come on him, a spirit of the Shechina and a spirit of Nevuah, Alachas Kama Vakama shouldn't be all the more so. Midah Tova Merubah Midas Peronus. So all the more so, it should be easier then for a person to be able to get the Shechina to come on him in that way. Avo Ma'aseh, but what can I do? Continues Rabbi Akiva, Shavanei Seinu, Gor Mulonu, our Avedis, prevent that from happening. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Kiyim Avnei Seichel, Yim Avdilim, Beinechem, Bein Alekechem. Your sins are separating between you and the Eivishter, and because of that, we're not able to have Ruach HaKodesh. Al Derech, like we had, Yom Yaakov refers to Uri Yom HaMasechta, where we had that in the times of Hillel and the times of Shmuel HaKotten, there was a Baskol saying there's one person who's worthy to have Ruach HaKodesh rest on him, but the dirt is not roy for it. So Rabbi Akiva is saying the same thing. So no matter how much effort a person puts in now, he's not able to have that same degree of Ruach Tara. And the point is, Marshall says, because we know, a person does a mitzvah or an avera, it creates a davar ruchni. So therefore, so the malachim created by people's averas, those are avodaseichem hoyim avdil, and that separates. We have these days in Tanya, the Alter Rebbe is talking about the same point that one big avera or a bunch of lesser averas all create a barrier between a person and the avishter. So this is what Rabbi Akiva is talking about over here. Omar Rava, however, Rava says in this connection, is tzaddikim are not as subject to that. Both tzaddiki boru alma. If the tzaddikim wanted, they could create an entire world, because the tzaddikim, so actually Rashi says, both tzaddikim means if the tzaddikim want, if they really work on to be completely free of any trace of Aveda, then they would actually be able to create a world. Because, after all, if the Pasuk is saying that your Avedas are separating between you and the Eivishter, well, no Avedas, no separation. So then, the same way as the Eivishter creates a world, then Tzaddikim would be able to do that too. And Rava himself gave an example of that. Rava bara gavra. Rava one time created a man, a golem. Rabbi Yaakov Emden actually has the gerusa, not Rava, but Rava. Anyway, he created a man, he created a golem. Shadrei v'kamei Rav Zeira, and he sent him to Rav Zeira. Have a kamishtori bade. Rav Zeira is he sees a man coming to him that Rava sent to him. He starts talking with him. V'loi have a kamahadrele, and the man wasn't answering. Omalei, so Rav Zeira says, min chavraya at. Evidently, you come from one of my chaverim. You were created by one of my chaverim. So how did he create it? Rashi explains, through Sefer Yetzirah. You have in Sefer Yetzirah and other Sefer Kabbalah like that. You have combinations of letters of Shemus, of the Eivishter, and other such things, and it's possible to create things with them. There's a number of interesting explanations how it is that's not over on the issue of Kishuf. Rashi gives an explanation later in the Sugya that he says that the difference is, with Kishuf, the person is actually causing something to happen. And in fact, later on, the Gemara calls it, we'll learn it tomorrow, but Hashem Machishim Pamal Yishamayla, they, so to speak, weaken the power of the forces that Hashem put in the world because they contradict them. On the other hand, with Sefer Yetzirah, it actually explains that you're putting together the letters, and then you're creating in effect, you're creating a channel, and the Eivishter, through that, is the one who makes the thing. Well, then, no problem with that, because the Eivishter is the one who's doing it. Other Mephoshim explain that it is, in fact, the person himself who is doing it, but then they talk about various ideas. One idea is that Kishuf is involved in Kochas Atuma, and he was involved in Kochas Tara, so it's fine. The Chassam Sofer gives an explanation that Kishuf involves, you already have Hashpa that was given through the various Sorim and through the various Malachim and whatnot, the natural forces that Hashem put in the world, and you're redirecting it to something else. With Sefer Yetzirah and things like that, you're going beyond that, you're going higher, you're going to the Shurdish and redirecting the Shefa, the Ur Eliki for 2-1 versus the other, and therefore that's fine. With that said, of course, Kabbalah Mysis is pretty dangerous stuff, and it's only tzaddikim like Rava and the Maharal and later generations and whatnot who do this kind of thing. Anyway, getting back to the Gemara, so Rav Zeira was talking to this person, V'loi have a kamahadolei, and he wasn't answering. Omalei, so he says, min chavrayat, you come from one of my colleagues. Hodul Africh, return to your dust. In other words, basically he's saying there's no need for you. Maharsha brings an explanation that min chavraya could be meloshin chover chover, which is a type of magic. However, Tauher, and therefore Rav Zeira doesn't want anything to do with it, but Maharsha says that's not so, because chover chover is something else. The Gemara discusses in the Sugya that chover chover is somebody who uses magic spells to gather together various types of animals. So no, chavraya means our colleagues, as the Chachamim call each other, chaverim. There's an interesting discussion from the Chacham Tzvi and from his son Rabbi Yaakov Emden in their respective Shailos Atrubas on the question, is a golem considered a person, la halacha? For example, the Chacham Tzvi brings up a point, could you count him for a minion? So one thing, first of all, the reason, before we get to that, actually, the reason why it couldn't talk, and we know famously from the stories of Maharal of Prague's Golem also, that it couldn't talk, the idea is basically because a tzaddik can create the guf, but he can't create an neshama. And when the Eibishter first put an Eshama into Automation, and the Pasuk says, Vayihi Adam L'Nefesh Chaya, Targum Onkelos translates it that Hashem made him L'Ruach M'malala, to a speaking spirit. So only Hashem has the ability to create someone that can speak. And therefore this Golem over here that Rava made, and similarly with the ones in later generations, they couldn't speak because the Tzaddik can't give it that, can't give it a Neshama. Anyway, the Chacham Tzvi and Rabbi Yaakov Emden have interesting questions in Halacha, so, at first, the Chacham Tzvi wants to say maybe yes, the same way as a person adopts a child is considered to a certain extent in halacha as though he gave birth to him, maybe the same thing. Tzaddik creates a person, maybe that golem should be considered as a child. But then in the end, he says for one thing, if it was considered a person in halacha, then how could Reb Zeta tell it return to your dust? There should be a use for it. You could use it to help be mashal minyan. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden goes further and says B'chlal is not even considered a human being. B'chlal, to put it in modern terms, it's basically like a robot. So it wouldn't be counted for a minion. It wouldn't even count as a person for any purpose in halacha.
Find the expression that only the Eibishter, who's aged in Shem Sigur Eilish, Kodno Lechas V'Sholem, he could create Yesh Me'ayin.
So only the Eibishter can create Yesh Me'ayin, right? But a tzaddik, here we're saying they can create Yesh Me'yesh. After all, the tzaddik still has to use dust or something to create the golem, but he can't put in a neshama. Oh, Bara Alma. Okay, so they would create a world out of Yesh, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe it's a Dikim Dermin Laboratum, even to that extent. I don't know.
Yeah?
I don't know. Okay. So in this connection, the Gemara mentions also Rav Chanina and Rav Hoshi, Yahavu Yasvi, Kol Mali Shabbos. Rav Chanina and Rav Hoshi would sit together every Erev Shabbos, the Aski, the Sefer Yetzirah, and they would learn through Sefer Yetzirah, Umivra Luhu Egla Tilsa, and again, with the combinations of letters of the Eibishter's names that you find in there, they would be able to create an Egla Tilsa, which Rashi explains it means that a calf that looks as though it's one third of its growth, which then it's considered the best quality. Another explanation, Rashi says, is as if it was the third one born to its mother, where the point is the first couple of babies born to a cow are not necessarily so strong because the animal itself doesn't have its full strength yet, but by the time you get to the third, it's really good quality. In any case, Egla Tilsa is the expression throughout Shas for a high quality calf, but Achlulei, and then they would eat it L'Kavod Shabbos. So that's another example of creating something, that's another example of the power of Tzaddikim to create something with Sefer Yetzirah. Then Yehoyada does bring up the point, though, that maybe such meat that's created through Sefer Yetzirah wouldn't actually fill up a person. Maybe they're only eating it to demonstrate the power of the Eibishter's name, the power of Torah. Otherwise, he says, isn't it a problem of having Hana from Ma'aseh Nissim, which you're not really supposed to do? So what? What do you make a bracha? And there's another question: is it considered meat lahalacha? Yeah, there's quite a bit. It's quite a bit of discussion. There's an interesting sefer that you have, the volumes that are on most of Shas, called Chashuke Chemed by Rabbi Yitzchok Zilberstein from Bnei Brak, the brother-in-law of Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky. So he has an interesting series called Chashuke Chemed on most, if not all, of Shas that goes through different real-world questions that come up from different cases in the Gemara. So here, when he gets into this, he just spends several pages discussing these kinds of questions. Is it considered meat in halacha? What about the din of basa b'chala? What about when you have to give zroi l'chayayin v'keva from it? And so on and so forth, yeah. Turning now to Mishnayos, we begin Perek Beis of Midas. So the Mishnah starts off, Harabayis hoya hemeis amal hemeis amal. The Harabayis, which surrounded the Azara, now the large diagram I have over here shows only the Azaras, because otherwise it would be out of scale, but here's a smaller depiction over here of, you have the larger square is the Harabayis, and within it is the smaller rectangle, which is the Azaras. So it's 500 amas by 500 amas. An interesting explanation that's brought, the Yerushalmi brings an explanation, how do we know it was supposed to be that size, is by the chotzer of the Mishkan was 100 amas by 50 amas, and the Pasuk says on it, v'roichav chamishim b'chamishim, the width of it was 50 by 50, which means there was 50 amma by 50 amma space of empty space in front of the Mishkan building, and it has a number of other meanings, but one explanation is, it means, in other words, take that number, take the size of the Chatzar HaMishkan and multiply it by 50 to arrive at the size of the Harabayis. So therefore that yields this figure we're saying over here, 500 by 500 amos. The Hanabayas in the third base of Mikdash, by the way, that Yechezkel describes, is going to be even larger than that. It's going to be 3,000 by 3,000 amos. Okay. The Mishnah continues, Rubay min adorim, most of it was on the south. Now, most Mefoshim explain that Rubay min adorim means the largest amount of open space between the wall of the Harabayas and the wall of the Azara was on the south. In other words, the Azara was not centered in the middle of the Harabayas, but offset to one side and to another side. And the idea would be, since we learned in Perek Aleph that most people would come in through the south, because the city of Yerushalayim itself was to the south over here, south of the two Shari Choda. I probably should have hung this up in the same orientation as this, but whatever, okay. Since most people would come in through the southern gate, so therefore you needed more space for people to come in over here. There's a fascinating sefer all about the Beis Mikdash and all about the operations of the Beis Mikdash and everything by an Uri Achron called Rav Avraham Rav David from Shar Aryeh. He wrote a sefer called Shilti Agiburim. He goes in great detail into everything you could possibly want to know about the Beis Mikdash and the operations of it. One of the very interesting things he has over there, he has a long poet over there about the music in the Beis Mikdash. He lived in Italy in the 1600s, and Italy has always been a place that's famous for its music, so he draws on that to explain a lot about the music of the Levium and the Bismuth. That's why it's a fascinating sefer, and all the Achronim after him quote it. So he gives a different explanation that when you say Rubim and Adorim, it means that they had various chambers and offices all around the Harabais for different purposes. So he says most of those were located in the southern area over there. He also gives figures for how the Mishnah doesn't say how far it was. He gives figures, but he's not saying these are not absolute figures. He uses them by way of illustration, and the later Mefoshim after him, such as Tosfos Yom Tov, quote them. But that's part of the problem when we have nowadays the Harabayas as we see it. We don't know where any of the Azoras or anything were, and we also don't know how far the Azora was from any of the walls, because, again, we don't know all the Mishnah is telling us. Rubay, but it doesn't say how much, which is part of the problem why we can't go into any area of the Harabayas, because you never know, we might accidentally be walking into the Azoras. Those are matter to go up. They make various calculations. They hold that... What? So the modern Harabayas is actually more like a trapezoid. It's larger than this in different dimensions. It's longer north to south than this. It's about saying it's a little, maybe longer east to west as well. So they claim that there are various places that are definitely outside this 500 by 500, and that they can go in there and they make various other calculations. Anyway, Rubim min Adonim, Sheni Leib min Amizrach, second most space was on the east side. There was the gate over there, the Shire. We learned in the first parak. There was a gate over there. Shire Shushan. Some people would go in and out over there, so they had space and they had chambers over here as well. Shlishi lo min atzofen. The third most amount of space was on the north. Mi utim in amayrav, and the least amount was on the west side, because very few people would go in and out through the west side. For one thing, we're going to learn later on in our parak that there may not have even been gates in the Azara on the west side. Here, this diagram shows two gates over here, but we're going to talk about them later on in the parak. They may not have even been there according to Old Tanoim, or even if they were, there was small gates. So very few people, relatively speaking, would be going in and out through here, and therefore there would be less of a reason to have any space over here for people to be going in and out through there. So the bottom line is, the Mishnah says, Makam Shoya Rosh Midosai, the area where there was a greater measurement, Shomhoya Rosh Hashmisho, that was the place where most of the use took place. So again, for example, most people came in through the Shari Choda on the south, and therefore you had the greatest amount of space over here. Mishnah Bey says, Kol nichnosin laharabayis, anybody who would go into the Harabayas, nichnosin derech yamin, they would come in from the right side. So in other words, when there are two gates, like Shari Chulda, it means they would come in through the right-hand one. With the other gates, where there's only one gate each, it means they would come in towards the right side of the gate. In general, you have the Gemara explains in Zvachim, Kol pinis shatapoyna lo yu ele yamin. Whenever you're turning, especially in the Beis Mikdash, it should always be to the right. Which means basically you're going to be going counterclockwise. We learn it from a pasuk that talks about the Yam Shel Shloimeh, and it applied also when the Kohenim go around the Mizbeach. We say in Ezor Mekoyman every day that the Kohen would first go, he would go up the Kevesh, and then he would go Drumis Mizrachis, Mizrachis Tzfonis, Tzfonis Ma'arovis, Ma'arovis Drumis. So he would go like that counterclockwise around the Mizbeach. So similarly over here, a person would come in from the right, umakifin, and then they would go around the yotzim derech smol, and they would go out through the left. So in other words, a person would come in to the Beis Mikdash for any purpose. They couldn't just go straight to where they're going. They would have to go in such a way that they're going to the right. And curving as necessary. So they might, for example, curve around all the way around here, let's say. With the exception of somebody that something negative happened to, Shumakis the Smoil. He would instead go to the left. He would instead start going clockwise. And the very fact that he's doing that, different than usual, would cause people to notice. So people would ask him, Malachamakis the Smoil, why are you going to the left side? So one possibility, he might answer, Shanim Oval. He might answer that I'm an Oval. An oval is not so simple that he could go to the Beis Mikdash in the first place. Mefoshim talk about that it might be, first of all, on Shabbos, the same way nowadays an oval can leave his house on Shabbos. It might be after a couple of days of Avelos when there's more of a heter for him to leave. There's different possibilities. But anyway, so if he says, because I'm an oval, then they would answer him, Asherchem, Babai says, Hey, Nachemcha, Hashem, who's Shekhinah rests in this house, should come for you. If he answers them, Shani Menuda, if he says that I'm in Nidui, then they would tell him, Hashem, Rabbi says that, Yitin Belibam V'Karvocha, Hashem should put, Hashem, whose Shina rests in this house, should put it into their hearts that they should bring you closer. Divrei that they should, in other words, be Makir your Nidri. Divrei Rav Meir, that's how Rav Meir learns. Now that's what they would tell him. Amalei Rav Yosi, Rav Yosi says, that's not the right way to say. Asisim kilo overall of us again. When you're talking like that, it makes it sound like they treated him unfairly. Hashem should put it in their hearts that they should be Makir of you as though it's not your fault, it's their problem. Ella, rather, Rabbi Yossi says what they should be saying. Hashem, and Rabbi says, Yifin b'libcha, may Hashem, whose Shechina dwells in this house, put it into your heart. The Tishma, the Divrei Chaverecha, that you should listen to what your Chaverim have to say. Whatever it was. There's 24 reasons a person can be put in Nidui. So whatever it is, you did something wrong, so Hashem should put it in your heart, that you should listen to them, via Karvucha, and then they'll be able to bring you close, and they'll be able to be Matur your Nidui. What would a mayor answer to that? One thing, what a mayor might answer, is Mefoshim explained, is he might answer, look, if you say it that way, then it's going to sound like it's not really in his control. Yitin b'libcha, Hashem should put it in your heart. He's going to think, it's not a matter of my bechira, it's a matter of I just have to leave it up to the Eidoshe. In this connection, there are Brises and Midrashim that mention that actually Shlomo HaMelech built two rooms actually in the Beis Mikdash, one for Chassanim and one for Avelim. So Chassanim and Avelim respectively would go to those rooms and people would come over there to wish Mazel Tov and give brachas to the Chassan and to be Menachem Oval the Oval. So here the vote would be, and those in the Moshe Kazis explains that in the second Beis Mikdash, those rooms may no longer exist. Maybe they didn't rebuild them in the second Beis Mikdash, and therefore instead they had to have this thing with people going clockwise or counterclockwise, as the case may be.
What?
A menuda can go into the Beis Mikdash. Rashi the Gemara even discusses the question whether a menuda can bring korbanos and can have korbanos brought on his behalf. It's a suffix in the Gemara, so we don't. There was a Rambam today or yesterday that it's a suffix whether he's allowed to. So we shouldn't do it. But anyway, to visit the Beis Mikdash, as long as he stayed out of people's fuamas, Rashi is allowed to.
Basically, in the Rambam, the fascinating halacha about a lady who's a feynman, the
rabbi sin. Yeah. But I guess even though he's an Oinon, he can still overcome that and then be the Simcha and the Beis Mikdash. Interesting. Yeah. Okay. Yom Yom Mashiach Gola. Of Chodesh Tammuz. The Maharsha explains in his Chiddush HaGodes that La'osid Lover, the Beis Mikdash, is going to be as large as your Shalayim of nowadays. As we talked about before, the Yechezkel describes how the Har HaBayis in the third Beis Mikdash is going to be 3,000 by 3,000 amos, which is around a mile square, which is approximately the size of the old city nowadays. So literally, the Beis Mikdash is going to be as big as your Shalayim nowadays. And the point is, he explains, because La'osid Lover, and rebuilt your Shalayim, you're going to have, the Beis Mikdash is going to have joined together with it, all the shuls that were in Olam Hazeh. So what does that mean? The Rebbe explains that when we talk about the shuls are going to be throughout all the world, all the Mikdash Ma'at are going to be joined together with the Beis Mikdash La'osid, each of them is going to be depending on the different milos, the different daugas between them. there are certain shuls that are more special relative to other shuls. So those are going to be the first ones, and those are going to have a higher precedence as far as being attached to the Bais HaMikdash. So they're going to be attached, actually, to the Bais HaMikdash, actually Nogim or Drukim, where you actually touched it without any hefsek, and then through them, then all the other shuls will be attached. And the Rebbe, and this is in the Kuntras based Rebbe Neshama Bavel, and the Rebbe talks about that 770 has that particular status of being something special because it was the place of the Friedrich Rebbe and then of our Rebbe, and therefore that'll be one of those ones that has higher precedence when it comes to being attached to the Bais HaMikdash. Kavashas is next. Yeah. Hopefully, if it's next to 770, nobody's digging tunnels from one to the other. All right. Continuing with Hilchos Tzitzis, we begin Simon Kof Gimel, which is on the subject of Tzitzis in a Beis HaKvaris. So now, you're allowed to go into a Beis HaKvaris wearing tzitzis as long as your tzitzis are not dragging on the kvarim. That would be loyig l'rosh. It's like you're making fun of them that, ha, I have the mitzvah of tzitzis and you don't. And you're not able to be mekayim it. There's a famous thing that's brought, I've heard it, about different Gedolei Yisrael that before they passed away, they were holding on to the tzitzis and crying and saying, you know, in this world you can buy this mitzvah for a few pennies, or at least that's what it was in the 1700s, nowadays it's about $30, and then in the Olam Emes you can't get it for any amount of money. Okay. Continues after that, Bamed Varam Amurim. That would be when you're wearing a talus cut and you're just wearing it. You're wearing it for your own purposes, not specifically to be Mekayim Mitzvah Tzitzis. So for example, in the times of the Gemara, all of their begodim had four corners, and inevitably, therefore, you, what are you going to do? Take off all your clothing when you go to the Beis HaKvaris? So then you don't have a choice. But, so actually, no. So what we mean is, in other words, that if you have a beggar that you're wearing not for the sake of the mitzvah of tzitzis, but because it has four corners, then you have to put tzitzis on it, so then you can wear such tzitzis to the Beis HaKvaris. But our talis and tkanim, we use them in order to be mekayim mitzvah tzitzis. So therefore, such things, you're not allowed to go into the Beis HaKvaris, even if they're not dragging on the kvarim, it's still a problem of loyig l'rosh. Only when they're visible, though. But if you tuck them in, then there's not, which is why we tuck in our tzitzis when we go to a Beis HaKvaris. Some people have a minig in that connection. Now, it ever continues, that some people, what they'll do is they'll take the two tzitzis on the two corners and tie them together when they go into a Beis HaKvaris. And the idea is that way, it won't be the mitzvah of tzitzis. But loy ha'iluklum, it doesn't really help, because then that doesn't take away the mitzvah of tzitzis, because after all, you are going to untie them. And then when we talk about a Beis HaKvaris, the Alter Rebbe continues, we don't just mean a Beis HaKvaris alone. Anytime a person was within four amas of a mess, or four amas of a kever, or even within four amas of a Beis HaKvaris, then that has the same din. Now, then, one more din in that connection, that we've touched on before in this shiur at times, the question of what they do when they bury a person in a talus. Do they actually take off the tzitzis, or passel them, or do they leave them intact, or whatever? So now you have in places where they have the minhag that they take off the tzitzis from the messes talus before they take them out to be buried, then the chevra kaddisha who are carrying him are also not allowed to wear tzitzis because of loy l'rosh unless they tuck them in. Same idea. In other words, if he himself is going to be carried without kosher tzitzis, then they can't be having their tzitzis exposed at that time. Okay.